For those who have been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we are undertaking a study on what we call basics, Bible foundations, Bible fundamentals. I think it's a good thing that we do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we trust that in the course of our 11 o'clock hour, there'll be people here who may be introduced to the Bible for the first time. In other words, they have never heard Bible fundamentals before. In that case, it's good. If you're in that position, it's good that you're here. I'm glad that you're here. It's also good that we consider the foundations, the fundamentals of the Bible, even for those who may have heard them and studied them and have been considering them their entire lives. You know, it's no matter what the study is, what the field is, we can't get away from fundamentals, from the basics. I think it was Vince Lombardi. I'm not sure, but it was one of those world-class coaches that would start off every season by saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Well, last week, Peter Bartlett said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the Bible." And we're going to continue from that point. You know, if we stray from the foundations, from the fundamentals of Scripture, if we get away from it, and it's an easy thing to do, we're going to be living very dangerously, not even realizing it. We have to keep coming back to the foundations so that we know for sure what we're building on. Today and the next two Sundays during this hour, we're going to be considering God. We don't get much more basic than that in our teaching. Last week, we considered what Scripture is and its inspiration. Today, we're going to start a three-week study taking a look at the one who wrote the Bible, God himself. Remember, the reason why he wrote the Bible, well, I have three reasons why he wrote the Bible. First of all, he wrote it to tell us about himself. He wanted to reveal himself to us. Without this word, we're somewhat limited in our scope of understanding who he is. But he also wrote it to tell us about ourselves. You know, looking at ourselves from God's perspective. We do that in Scripture. And then thirdly, God wrote his word to tell us some things that we're to do in this life. It might be an attitude. It might be something that we need to accept, something to do. And I would recommend that three-point outline whenever you approach God's word. No matter what passage you read, first of all, look for something that God tells us about himself. Secondly, look to see what he tells us about ourselves. And then thirdly, what is there in that passage that God is telling me that I ought to be doing? J.B. Phillips wrote a book, and the title of the book was Your God is Too Small. Now, when he wrote this book, his purpose was not to say how small God is. His point is simply to say our perception of God is much too small, that he's so much greater than our perception of God really is. In this book, he says that the current generation is not being challenged with an adequate God. We sometimes, or I won't say we, but people on the street generally think of God as being a policeman or a parent or a grandfather with a long beard up in the sky or someone who's directing, a manager, you might say. But they've lost sight or have never gained sight of the grandeur of the whole scope of deity. He also says in this book that many Christians hold a very immature, a very incomplete perception of God. They've never grown in their faith. You know, and this is important. You know, when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we're born again, we're a babe in Christ. We're a brand new beginner. Everything is brand new. But as we go on in this Christian life, we're expected to grow. Now, I think we've been exposed to people that we consider spiritual giants, people who have been on the Christian path for many, 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 many years, and they have grown so much, and their concept of God and their relationship with him is so complete. That's the goal. That's what we want to see. And then he writes a book also to challenge us to live life in the fullness of God. If we're living life with a very shallow perception of God, we're missing out on all that he has in store for us. We need to be challenged to live life in the fullness of God. And I trust that this is going to happen during the course of these next 3 weeks that we'll have perhaps a fresh glimpse of this God, a fresh glimpse. You know, A.W. Tozer, great theologian, said that what we believe about God, let me say that again, what we believe about God and our relationship to Him is the most important thing about who we are, the most important thing about us. Again, what we believe about God and our relationship to Him. You know, what we believe about God and our relationship to Him, or the lack of our belief in Him, works its way out in our attitudes and in our actions in life. Consider the atheist who says there is no God. Well, there's no accountability in his life. He can do whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases, he can do. There's no accountability. It affects his attitudes and his actions. The agnostic, who says, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't, but I'm not going to get too excited either way. His whole outlook on life simply says, well, maybe there's accountability, but maybe there isn't, so, well, whatever. And then there's the orthodox Christian believer who says, yes, there is a God, and I know Him, and I relate to Him, and there is accountability. And therefore, my actions and my attitudes every day are formed on the basis of that. You know, to know Him is a full-time occupation. We never get to the point where we know Him so well that there's nothing else to learn. It takes a lifetime plus. As well as we know the Lord in this lifetime, I think when we get to see Him in heaven, I think we're going to find out some brand new things about Him, things which He hasn't revealed in His Word about Him. And that's an exciting thing, too, an exciting prospect to know Him even better. How do we get to know Him? How do we get to know Him? And, you know, there is a God consciousness in each one of us as people, as humans. There's a God consciousness. We're aware that there's something out there. And on our own, people have come up with all sorts of conclusions. Human reasoning, and of course that's always very dangerous. They create their own deity. But yet others say, well, I see God in nature, and that is true. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Yes, that's true. We can know God to some degree through nature. But if we're going to know His thoughts and His feelings and His message for us, then we're going to have to go beyond. We're going to have to go to His Word. Now, my topic today is God the Father. But I thought, being I'm starting a three-week series, I'm not going to continue. Others will be doing weeks two and three. But I would give a little bit of introduction to this whole concept of learning who God is. I also want to take a look at the Trinity. Very difficult concept to grasp. I want to spend a little time with that because when we look at God the Father and God the Son, as we will next week, and God the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks, we have to see how they fit together into a unity that we call the Trinity. The God of the Bible is not a God of our own making. I don't think in our wildest imaginations we ever would have come up with the things we read about in His Word. He's a God of His own revelation. He has revealed to us what we need to know about Him. It's interesting that the Bible does not prove God exists. People assume that the Bible must prove God exists. No, it doesn't. It assumes that God exists. It starts right off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It assumes that God exists. And that assumption is there. And as we read through Scripture, we see a lot of proofs, although that's not what it sets out to do to prove Him. It assumes Him right from the very beginning. Let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And we learn a little bit about how God reveals Himself to us. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God has revealed Himself, this passage says, at various times. He didn't do it all at once. We don't find out everything about God in Genesis 1:1. biblical history shows us that he reveals his standards and his purposes at many different times. To Abraham, he tells about his purposes of a land and a people. To Moses, he reveals his moral standard in the law. To the prophets, he reveals his character and his nature and some of his purposes. Yes, human history has had direction all the way along the line. And he speaks to his prophets, through his prophets, to explain his purposes so we can know him more fully and know his will. This passage also says that God has revealed himself in different ways. Sometimes he speaks directly to his people. Sometimes he spoke in dreams. Sometimes there is a mental conviction. Sometimes there is a miracle. No matter how he spoke, the various ways, it was all so that his people could see truth. No, I like that phrase that we sometimes find in Scripture. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. God doesn't want us to be in the dark. He wants us to know truth, and he reveals it in many different ways. And you know, God also has revealed himself progressively. From the Old Testament to Christ, you know, as his people learned something about him, he would teach them something else. Adam didn't know everything about God. Noah found out a little bit more about God and his purposes. Abraham found out a little bit more about God and his purposes. King David found out a little bit more. Isaiah found out a little bit more about God and his purposes. It's progressive, and it's the same thing in our lives. You know, we learn a little bit about God, and as soon as we're able to grasp that, you know, by studying his word, we find out something brand new about him. And that's an exciting part of growing in the Lord. And then we realize from this passage, too, that God has revealed himself personally, not just in word, but personally. The climax of his revelation is his son that we'll be taking a look at next week. God came personally into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we just celebrated last month, Christmas, the incarnation. Now, in John 14:9, Jesus says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Watch Jesus' reaction to temptation. Watch Jesus' reaction to pressure, to popularity, to joy, to sorrow. When we do that, we get a little bit of a glimpse of God's character. We listen to the sermons of Jesus. We listen to the parables of Jesus. We listen to the conversations that he had. And as we do, we find God's ultimate message to man concerning himself. Nothing new since the close of Scripture has been revealed. All that we need is right here in God's word. This is how he relates himself to us. The question that's before us today and next week and the following week is not a new one. It's not a new one at all. 1,500 years before Christ, there was an arrogant pagan pharaoh in Egypt who demanded to know from a man whose name is Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Good question. Who is the Lord that I should learn to obey him? And then 500 years B.C., another pagan by the name of Nebuchadnezzar says to three Jewish young men, "Who is God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Unbelievers ask some very good questions. We need answers for ourselves. We also need answers for those around us who have no clue. That's why it's good that we spend some time with the basics of Scripture. And the basic before us is, who is God? The answer to that question, or those questions, who is he? The answer is not as human minds have imagined. Throughout the generations and throughout the centuries, people have tried to come up with their own idea of who God is. And so often they come up with many gods. There's a god of fire. There's a god of water. There's a god of the sea. There's a god of the sun. There's a god of the moon. But Scripture makes it very plain in so many places that the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And then in 1 Kings, we read that all people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. In Isaiah 45, we read, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God." I don't think scripture can be any plainer than it is, that there is only one God. The Old Testament and the New Testament are emphatic that there is only one true God and demands that we exclude all other possible rivals. But at the beginning of this study, we need to take a look at a concept called the Trinity. If we're going to truly understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we have to have a little background as to the Trinity. The Bible makes it very plain that there's only one God, but it also makes it very plain that this one God exists in three persons. A plural unity, such a difficult concept. God the Father is God. God the Son, Jesus Christ is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But yet the three are one, a unity. Each one a person, but yet not independent of the other. They work in perfect sync with each other. It's interesting that the word Trinity is not even found in Scripture. Some people assume it is. It's such a basic teaching of the church. But the word Trinity is not even found in Scripture. The concept is. The concept is explained quite well in the New Testament, and it's hinted at in many places in the Old Testament as well. Remember, the things that are revealed in the New Testament are in the Old Testament, but concealed. But as we learn them in the New Testament, we go back to the Old Testament, and we see it throughout there as well. And we can see evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament as well. Now, in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the word God, Elohim, we find it a lot in the Old Testament, is actually a plural noun. It's a plural noun. The hint being, God is a plurality, that there is one God, but he has parts. The word created is a single verb that would not be used except one person doing it. So one person is doing it, but yet Elohim is a plural noun, three in one. It's a hint of what is going to be explained later. Also in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is speaking. To whom is he speaking? Speaking to himself with these words, us, our, with which are definitely plural. Genesis 3:22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil." Genesis 11, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." Isaiah 6:8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send and who shall go for us?" Okay, a multiplicity, a plurality within the Godhead. The New Testament gives even much more evidence for the Trinity. I love that verse in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It does not say in the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have, again, singular, but yet plurality existing at the same time. You know, each one of these three is recognized as God. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 refers to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father is God. In John 20:28, Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepted the worship. Jesus claimed the nature of God and did only the things that God can do. Jesus is God. Then in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, we're told about a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit, which we're told is same thing, equal to lying to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Attributes of deity, you know, apply equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that creation is attributed at one point to the Father. Another point, it's attributed to the Son, the Lord Jesus. Another point, the Holy Spirit. All three were involved. It's a unity, but yet there's a plurality as well, working completely in sync with each other. The Trinity is certainly a central fact of the Christian faith. No, we preach it, we teach it, we believe it, but yet it's so difficult to comprehend. Does that bother you? Does that bother you to believe something that you don't fully understand? Well, it shouldn't. There are certain things about the Godhead that, frankly, we're not going to understand. Because if we should understand it, we become equal to God himself. You know, we're not going to understand. God is eternal, we read in his word. Eternity past, eternity future. You know something? Not one of us in this room can comprehend eternity. Everything that we know in this life has a beginning and has an end. We cannot, in our human minds, we cannot conceive of something that has never begun, something that was always there. Lay in bed at night and just meditate on that thought. Drive you crazy. We cannot think of anything that did not have a beginning, but yet we're told God does. I believe it. We accept it. In our finite minds, we cannot fully understand the eternity of God. In our finite minds, we cannot fully comprehend the Trinity. It's just something that is beyond our human experience, but the Bible teaches it, and we believe it, and we understand God's purposes in doing this, and his ways are wonderful. Remember, his ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts, and we're not going to reason out-reason God. We're not going to. We don't have the facilities to do it in our own minds. Some people have tried to come up with analogies to explain the Trinity. Some have talked about, well, a three-leaf clover, three in one. Some have talked about water, ice, and steam. Some have talked about as people. Sometimes we're three people in one. I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a husband. But yet, whenever you look at these analogies, they all fall short. None of them are really good analogies. They might be good to a point, but they all fall short. But the Trinity is something that's very real, something that's taught in Scripture, and something that we need to take hold of. Today, specifically, we're going to consider God the Father, what we can call the first person in the Trinity. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is often referred to as the second person. And God the Holy Spirit, often referred to as the third person. Now, that isn't saying one is more important than the other. They're equal, and they work together in sync. I imagine some of you in here have been to conferences or at least meetings where the topic has been the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great topic. We're going to consider it next week. It's often taught. I bet if I asked you to take a pencil and paper in hand and write down some things concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we could do it very easily. Maybe you've been to a conference or been to a meeting about the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And I bet many in here could sit down with a pencil and pen and write things down concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know that I can remember ever being to a conference or even a meeting where the subject was the person and the work of God the Father. It's not done as much. It's not done as often. I don't know whether this is because of ignorance or because of assumptions made, but, you know, I think it is perhaps a little bit more difficult to define the functions of God the Father than it is God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. How would you do if you had to do that, to write down the person and the work of God the Father? How full would your paper be? But yet, God is revealed as the Father some 271 times in Scripture. 271 times God is referred to as Father. 13 times in the Old Testament, found in 6 different books. 258 times in the New Testament, 178 times in the Gospels, 80 times in Acts through Revelation. And he's referred to as Father in every book of the New Testament except one. That's a great trivia question. If you know somebody who thinks they know a lot about Scripture, ask them, which book of the New Testament is God not referred to as Father? The answer is 3 John, by the way. file that away for whatever it might be worth. Jesus himself tells us so much about God the Father. Now, some 176 times he refers to God the Father, and in doing so, he reveals to us some of the basic facts and the nature of God the Father. Jesus tells us that God the Father is spirit. He's not a body. We can't draw a picture of him. We can't have a picture taken. We can't put a picture on the front desk of God the Father. God the Father is spirit, he tells us in John 4. He also tells us that God is invisible. God is invisible. Remember, we're not dealing with things of human flesh. We're dealing with spiritual reality now. Things are different. He tells us that God is perfect, Matthew 5. He tells us that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The Father is all-powerful. And he tells us that God the Father is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He tells us that God the Father is holy. Jesus tells us that God the Father is righteous, that God the Father is loving, and that he's good. I like the word Father. I think Father has a good connotation to it. Father is one who gives life. Father is one who cares and nurtures and is there. And I hope that the word Father has a good connotation. It's a, I think it's a challenge to us as human fathers to make sure that our children do not think negatively about the word Father. When children have a negative idea of what Father is all about, they have a hard time appreciating a heavenly Father because their earthly father was not what he should have been. We need to convey to children at an early age that a Father is something good. In what areas? Well, I think there are four special relationships that the Father is known as Father. There's four different groups of people that can call him Father. He has a special relationship with each one of them. First of all, creation. In Ephesians 3, we're told that he is Father over a whole family of moral creatures, including angels and men. He's our Father by creation. That's not by salvation. He's Father by creation. In that sense, all of mankind can look to God the Father as Father because he created us. As far as creation is concerned, he tends and cares for the vegetation on this world. Psalm 104 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herbs for the service of man, that he may bring food out of the earth. That's why, again, we thank him for the food that we partake of, that he is the Father that superintends this earth and all the stuff that we have there. Then in Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking, and he says, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like are these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? God takes care of nature. He tends and cares for the seasons, things we take for granted. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God takes care of the seasons and the days for us. You know, I don't understand how an atheist can just look at our earth and the way it operates, and the seasons and the days, and to realize that if things were just thrown off a degree or a couple of degrees here or there, that the earth would burn up or the earth would be frozen. God is a wonderful superintendent of this world. He's a God of creation. The God, the Father, is God of creation. All of creation can call him Father in that sense. He's also Father of Israel. Special relationship that he had with the nation of Israel. He says in Jeremiah 31, I am a father to Israel. And then they realized that he was the source and the strength for their very existence. You know, he's the one who planned a nation of Israel. He's the one that established it. He's the one that has sustained it all these years. King David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, and our Father, forever and ever." Isaiah 64 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We art the clay, thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand." To the nation of Israel, he was their father. He dearly loves Israel, just as a father would love his offspring. He loves Israel. He protects Israel. Another thing that I think an atheist would have great difficulty with is the fact that Israel exists today. An ancient people, by all rights, by all reasoning on a human level, they should have been destroyed generations ago. But yet they're still here. Why are they still here? Because they have a heavenly Father who sustains them and still has a purpose for them. But we also read something else of God the Father. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this did not begin in Bethlehem. This relationship of Father-Son did not begin at the Incarnation. Right at the very beginning, in the beginning, there was the Father and there was the Son. Maybe it's a semantical problem. We think of a Father being older than the Son, and a Father being wiser than the Son, a Father being more experienced than the Son. It's semantics that does that to us. God the Father and God the Son were both from the beginning, from the very beginning. But they have different functions within the Godhead. Now, Jesus says that, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." As my Father hath sent me. God the Father sent the Son. That's part of their work within the Godhead. It's part of their functions. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. A special relationship Jesus can call God Father. Jesus is called his only begotten Son. And there that relationship is sewn up. We read that God loves the Son. We read that God glorifies the Son, that God is delighted in his Son. Just like a father would a son, on a human level, we find this even within the Godhead as well. And then the fourth area, remember, he's God and Father over creation. He's God and Father over Israel, the Hebrew people. He's God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also Father of the Christian believer, Father by redemption and salvation. All people can know him as Father by creation because he created us. But we all do not know him as Father apart from redemption and salvation as Christians. I love that verse, 1 John 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Every one of us can be called the sons of God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when we pray, and the Lord Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, said, "Pray, our Father." This isn't our Father of creation. This is our Father of redemption. That we can go before him freely and call him our Father because we are called the children of God, the sons of God. How else has he related to us as Father of a believer? He sent the Son to save us. He loves the believer, Scripture tells us. That he comforts the believer. That he sanctifies. He makes holy. He sets apart the believer for his purposes. We're told that he reveals truth to the believers. Believers who are seeking truth are going to find him. He supplies needs for the believer. He seeks worship from his believers. He chastens believers. Aren't we glad that he does? When we start to go astray, he doesn't like it. He loves us too much to just let us walk away. But he chastens us for the purpose of bringing us back to him. He restores believers. We have a God of the second chance. We stray. We go away from him. But he brings us back and he restores us. We're also told that our Father will gather believers together at a certain time. A day is coming in which believers are going to be gathered together. And we're also told that our Heavenly Father has prepared a kingdom for believers. All of this. Now, knowing Him, knowing our Lord is the believer's chief occupation. You know, how do we do that? We do it by knowing the Word where God reveals Himself. That's why it's so important to be in His Word, as we talked about last week. Now, as we look at God's Word, we look at the story. We could say stories. There are many stories in God's Word, but yet in another sense, there's only one story, and it's a story of redemption. But as we look at this, His story, we look at His causes. We look at what He allows, what He has caused to be. We find out so much about Him through the stories in His story. We look at the people and how He relates to these people. We find out that He's concerned about how His people think, how they feel, what they do. And we look at the place where He meets His people. You know, He doesn't meet people in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the church building. He meets us wherever we are. He meets us, you know, wherever we happen to be, wherever our affairs are, He meets us there and deals with us there. He doesn't deal with us at between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning. He deals with us all day long, every day. And that's a wonderful thing. He tells us this in His Word. We can see how He relates to people in all phases of life. And then we look at the message, the messages that we read and hear. Through these messages, we find out what He really is thinking about. We're finding out what He says and what He wants us to know. You know, that's why we need to be about His Word. You know, there's some, I think, five important lessons. I've come down with five. If we miss these, we're missing an awful lot when we consider God our Father. Now, when we consider Him, we have to realize, yes, there is authority in this life. There is authority for us. The world says, be your own authority. Do things your own way. But the revealed Father, the one that we can know as Creator, as Savior, and our Lord, the one who saves us, the one who keeps us, the one who loves and cares for us, you know, He does so much for us. I don't have a problem with authority like that. I don't have a problem with authority. And knowing that there is authority, we know that there's no other appeal. No. He is the final authority to all things pertaining to our lives. Also, as we consider Him, we realize that there are absolutes. The world around us says everything is relative, but the Bible tells us that there are rights, that there are wrongs, that there are some things that are true, there are some things that are false, and this applies universally, and it applies to every generation equally. There are absolutes. When we look at God, the Father, we see, yes, there are absolutes. We can't say, well, maybe that was true yesterday, but it's not true today. If it was true yesterday, it's true today as well. Then as we see God as our Father, we know that there is accountability. This is important for the believer. He's made us accountable to Him for our personal welfare and for our own development. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, knowing this should be a strong, a powerful incentive to lead holy lives, as holy as we can. We have limitations, but we have that accountability to Him that should make us desire to live holy lives. No, we really can't trust our sin nature. Our sin nature's in us, even as believers. There's peer pressure all around. There's temptations all around. Sometimes we just can't trust ourselves. That's why we need accountability in this life. And then there's exclusiveness. As we look at God the Father, we realize He's the only one who's worthy of our worship. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there's only one God. There's only one God, a triune God. We can add no substitutes. We can add no additions. We can have no replacements. Sometimes we try. We put things in front of Him, don't we? We put our money, our finances, our power, our fame, whatever, before Him. But there is a priority, a first place that He desires. You know, many demands around us would distract us from the priority that he desires us to have. Sometimes we're ignorant. We don't know that he's supposed to be our priority. Sometimes there's selfishness in our lives. We desire more for ourselves, and it takes away what we should be giving him. Sometimes we desire to just simply fit into the world around us, ignoring the fact that he desires the priority in our life. You know, if we realize that that's our situation, that we've been neglecting him, we can confess it. We can confess it. He will forgive it. We can bow down again. Again, as I said before, we have a God of a second chance. He's willing to do that. So remember those special relations. God the Father, God over creation, God and Father over Israel, God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know God the Father because of redemption. Know him as creation. Yes, we do. But it's important that we know him as Redeemer as well. If you haven't done that, all you have to do is confess the fact that you're a sinner. That's where it starts. If you don't realize you're a sinner, then you don't know that you need a Savior. But as we realize we're sinful, we realize we need a Savior. We confess it. We believe that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior, his finished work. And we ask him to come into our life. 1 John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become," who? "The children of God." The right to know him as Father by Redeemer, to those who believe in his name. Can you call him Father this day? I trust that each one here can do so. And next week, we'll consider the Brother Pongrass, God the Son. And the following week, when Ed Gray is with us, we'll consider God the Holy Spirit. And I trust through this three-week study of the basic foundations of God's Word that we would learn to know him better and have the foundation that we can really build upon. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're thankful that we can come into your presence and address you as Father. What a privilege it is. Your Word tells us that we can become the children of God. And we thank you that our relationship with you as Father would be honoring to you. We pray that you would be able to take delight in us, who we are, what we do, and what we say, what our attitudes are. We pray that our lives would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'd be pleased to use us according to your purposes and your service. We're thankful for a time when we consider your ways this day. Just pray for your blessing on the rest of this week and all that it holds. We're thankful that we can know one who knows the future and is able to hold us. We just pray to this end now in Jesus' name. Amen.